I didn't mean to disappoint anybody, but I was up all night last night, and I had what you would call an experience. Mm-hmm. And he kept telling me this same verse over and over again. It's from Joel 2. Let me read it real quick. And hopefully you all have Bibles. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Well, I qualify as an old man. And I was dreaming this dream all night. And I had just, you know, I don't know if you all noticed, but I study quite extensively for these studies. And I always have a complete set of notes. I have everything written out that I'm going to say. And he told me, don't do that. Right? So for tonight, we're going to forego Hebrews, and we're going to do something else. Something that struck me while I was working on the Hebrews study was that it was falling in line with the other studies that I'm doing during the week. On Wednesdays, we're doing Acts, and on Sundays, we're doing the Gospel of John. And it just struck me that what I had been looking at in Hebrews fell right in line with those. And so it has to do with Pharisees. And so I thought, well, we'll do a study on Pharisees. Now, like I said, I don't have a set of notes for this. So I'm really going to need his help even more than I normally do to try and do the exposition properly. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we're able to spend together. Lord, we thank you for your word by which we can know you, Lord, by which you reveal yourself to us. And Father, we just ask you that you would open our hearts to hear from you right now. Father, I ask that you would speak through me, that it would not be me, but that it would be you speaking. You have asked me to do this, Lord, and I want to be obedient. But I know that I can't do this, Lord. You have to do it. So, Lord, use me however you would have me be used, and ask that you would teach each of us what you have to teach us as individuals this evening. We love you, Lord, and lift all those things up in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we're gonna look at Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were legalists. They were very interested in the letter of the law, but not much interested in the spirit of the law. Remember what Jesus said about the law? He said that that one of the Pharisees came to him and they asked him, they're trying to trip him up, basically. What they wanted to do, they asked him this question, well, what's the most important law? Because then they were planning on saying, well, if that's so important, what about this one here? It's just as important, right? Because like I said, they're really interested in the letter of the law. And Jesus' response was, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second is like it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets come to this. So they were interested in the letter of the law and obeying all of the little nitty-gritty details, but they weren't interested in loving God and loving their neighbors. They were just interested in having a reputation for being righteous. And that didn't sit very well with Jesus. Now, I'm here to tell you this whole legalism emphasis didn't end with them. You don't have to go very far today to find legalism in the Jewish religion. There's the ultra-Orthodox sect. These are the guys that have the black fedoras and the black business suits and the white shirts and the curly cues on their sideburns, and they got the tassels on their shirts, and they're
a
lot of them are very poor, but they're ultra Orthodox Jews. They they're the ones that you'll always see at the Western Wall praying, there are a lot of them in the Northeast. New York area particularly has a lot of Orthodox Jews, but you know, you don't have to go to New York to find legalism. The Catholic Church centers around rituals and legalism, confession of your sins in a formal way, and then these legalistic penance, like punishments that are handed out by whoever hears the confession. They have it's just full of rituals. So there's a lot of legalism that's surrounding worship and teaching in the Catholic Church as well, but you don't have to go to the Catholic Church either. There's plenty of churches around that you can go, Protestant churches that you can go that, we do it this way, and we don't not do it this way. You know, we always do it the same way, and we like it. We're always pleased with it. But you know what? You don't have to go to a denomination to find legalism either. All you have to do is go right to your own heart. Well, I'm going to tithe 10%. I'm not going to tithe 9.75%, and I'm not going to tithe 10.25%. I'm going to tithe 10%, and I'm going to be proud of it, but I'm not going to like it much. All right? We all have I wouldn't say we have a weakness for it, but it's a danger to us to get into a legalistic mindset. And Jesus is not in favor, I can tell you. So with that introduction to the Pharisees were the ruling class of the Jews for the most part. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees were not all priests. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a Levite, and only Levites could be priests. But he was a Pharisee. He studied at the feet of a great teacher called Gamaliel. The Pharisees were, by and large, the ones that controlled the Sanhedrin, the council of elders or council of leaders, 70 leaders. Some of them were Sadducees. The Sadducees were another sect at the time of Jesus, and they were really into Greek culture and Greek philosophy. They were the ones that were the collaborators with the Romans. You know, they kind of got the Roman government jobs, and they're the ones that dealt with the temple tax for the Romans, and they were well-to-do, by and large. And they also had a fair representation on the Sanhedrin. Sometimes the high priest was a Sadducee, sometimes he was a Pharisee. Most of them were Pharisees, though. And there was a big difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in reincarnation. They did not believe in eternal life. They believed when you're dead, you're dead. And so, therefore, they were very sad, you see. I'll be in town all week. So that's how you can tell the difference, right? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Matter of fact, if you want to read a funny story, toward the end of Acts, I think it's in Acts 22, after Paul was arrested, remember he was arrested at the temple, and there was this mob scene at the temple, and the captain of the guard was afraid that they'd kill Paul, and so he took him out of the crowd, and he asked whether he could speak to them on the steps. And then he kind of started a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He said, I'm being arrested because I believe in resurrection. I believe in the eternal life. And so then they started arguing among themselves. It's kind of funny, really. You kind of played them off against each other.
Some of them didn't even know why they were there.
I'm not sure what you're thinking of.
One of the stories I read in the Bible said they had some sort of meeting. I forget now what it was about. But anyway, some people, they were all yelling and fighting, and somebody didn't even know why they were there.
Oh, that was in... it was where Paul got almost beaten to death. Where did that happen? Lystra? Pretty sure that was the one you're talking about. So anyway, that's what the Pharisees were all about. So let's start here with this passage. Now, just to put this passage in context, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. We just talked about that in our Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon study, John chapter 2. He'd overthrown the money changers, kicked them out of the temple. He'd kicked out these sacrificial animals. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a kind of a racket going. In order to pay the temple tax, you had to pay it with this special temple money. You couldn't use ordinary money, so you had to go to the money changers and get the temple money. And of course, they charged a premium for that, made a little bit off the top. They had a system where they had their own animals to sacrifice. So if you brought them an animal that had a blemish, well, they'd look at the animal and say it had a blemish, and then they'd say, yeah, but you know, over here, we have these animals that we raised, and we know they don't have blemishes. So they'd sell you one of their animals, right? They just had a regular racket going. Jesus hated that.
And then they took them and put them back.
Yeah, then they'd either use them for ordinary, meat, or they'd bring them back around and sell them to somebody else.
Didn't he first of all have a problem with it, where it was being taken place?
Well, yeah, he said, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made a house of merchandise. So yes, he cleansed the temple and he said that, and this teaching took place right after that. Now this was during Holy Week. It was on the third Passover that Jesus came up to Jerusalem. They know that Jesus' ministry was at least 3 years, probably not more than 4 years, because the Bible reports him going to three Passovers. So on the beginning of the week before Passover, he rode into town on that donkey in accordance with prophecy. And remember, everybody was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They expected him. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the power that he had. They expected him to overthrow the Romans, right? Take the Roman yoke off of them. They didn't understand that his kingdom is not of this world. Remember, Pilate asked him if he was a king? And he said, it is as you say, and yet my kingdom is not of this world. And at one point he said, if I wanted to, I could summon a legion of angels to fight my battle for me. But he didn't want to. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sheep. And if I can lay it down, I can also pick it up again. So as we read this passage, keep in mind that Jesus knows already that he's about to be crucified before the week's out, probably within a couple of days of when he gave this strongly worded message. So this is Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. The phylacteries were those boxes on their foreheads where they kept the Shema. They kept Bible verses in there. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, that is teacher. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by gold, the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, it's not my intent to exposit this passage. In fact, it doesn't take a lot of exposition. There are a lot of references in there. Like, for example, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Both the gnat and the camel were forbidden animals. You weren't allowed to eat them, right? Yeah, you're not allowed to eat creeping things, according to Leviticus, and you're not allowed to eat an animal that chews the cud but doesn't have a cloven hoof, or has a cloven hoof but doesn't chew the cud. So camels were forbidden. And what he's saying is, you worry about this little sin, but then you do a big sin instead, all right? The other thing he said was the tithing of the spices, right? You're supposed to give a tenth of everything. So they give a tenth of all their material goods, right? Just exactly one tenth, but they'd let other people starve, right? They were always on about working on Sunday. Remember, if they always were always calling him out about, you allow your disciples to do this on Sunday or this on Sunday. And what did he say? Who among you, if your ox fell into a pit on Sunday, well, not on Sunday, on Saturday, on the Sabbath, wouldn't go and rescue it? Of course you'd go and rescue it, right? And yet you say that people shouldn't. That's why he said, observe that you do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say. It's basically what he's saying. Anyway, I'm not going to go too much into that that passage. The reason this struck me was about the blood. We, in our Hebrews study, when we go back to Hebrews, you'll see that I spent a little bit of time looking at blood, because blood was so much a part of the sacrifices. They had to, you know, they had to kill the animal, and then they had to sprinkle its blood on the altar, and sprinkle its blood on the incense burner, and sprinkle, you know, they had to put the blood on the ear of the priest and on his right thumb and left toe or something, or vice versa. There are all these rituals involving blood, and I thought, well, this is really interesting. Why is blood so important to God? And so this passage is one of the ones that I came to about the blood. And so we'll get to that later. But the thing that impressed me about it was that he said, some of them you will kill and crucify. Well, some of them were him. Remember, he's giving this, I don't know what you'd call it. He's giving them this smackdown just a few days before they're going to crucify him. And he knew it.
Christ actually died from blood loss?
He died, let's see.
Suffocation, I know, but.
Yeah, probably blood loss, because I remember the Romans were going to get a day off too, right? The Sabbath was about to begin, right? And so the one soldier ran him through with the spear, right? And it said blood and water flowed out. So it probably was blood loss. The thing about the cross was what they would do is they'd put a little step on the cross. Right, just a little indentation on the vertical part. And it was enough where if they're hanging, it would pull their arms out so they couldn't breathe. But they had this little step so they could push themselves up and get a breath. Right? And that could go on for days. Right? But if they wanted them to die in a hurry, they'd come around and break their legs so they couldn't push themselves up, and then they'd suffocate very quickly. But when they came to do that, when they came to break Jesus' legs, he was already dead. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, because it says, I think in Isaiah 53,
no bones broken.
Yeah, none of his bones would be broken. So I think it's in Isaiah 53, but it's in Isaiah, I'm pretty sure. So anyway, that impressed me that he was speaking about the blood that I was talking about in this passage that I was looking at for Hebrews, and then it was talking about the Pharisees. So I thought, well, what about these Pharisees? And it occurred to me that on Sunday we were talking about Nicodemus. So I called this message the story of a Pharisee. We'll call him Nicodemus if you want. It might be any of the Pharisees, but what interested me or intrigued me was, well, what happened after the story of his meeting with Jesus? Did he believe it? What happened? So I thought we might go through that and look at some of the possibilities. So let's go to John chapter 3. Now, John 3:16 is probably one of the best-known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Probably it's right up there with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created heaven and earth. as far as verses that people know. But it occurred to me when I was first saved, I knew this verse from a long time back, but I didn't know it was Jesus speaking, and it was Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. So if you read this, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus by night. And there's a couple theories about that. Did he come because he was really curious? Did he come? It says he was a leader of the Jews, right? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I'm looking at John 3, verse 1. So he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Did he come on their behest to spy on Jesus, to try and, you know, get the lay of the land of his ministry, to try and figure out what he was about? The other thing is, I don't think that Nicodemus came to Jesus near the time of this seven woes teaching. Remember, the seven woes was during Holy Week, just before Jesus died. This visit from Nicodemus probably happened sometime before that, either on one of the other two times when he came to Jerusalem for Passover, or possibly Nicodemus himself went down to Galilee to seek Jesus out in his home turf. But for one reason or another, he came at night so that he and Jesus could have a private talk without the people around, and probably because he didn't want to be seen. That would lend credence to the idea that he came on his own instead of being sent by the Sanhedrin to go spy on Jesus. The reason I say that is because if he had come in the daytime and everybody saw him do it, they might have, you know, kicked him out of the synagogue. And as Sue was saying the other night, we think about, oh, well, you know, they kicked me out of the synagogue. Well, that just means I can watch the football game on Sunday afternoon without going to church on Sunday morning. You know, it's a win-win, right? But no, in Jewish society, being kicked out of the synagogue meant you couldn't eat. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't do anything. You were out of society. You were an untouchable. And so he might have been afraid that he'd be removed from his position or even excommunicated from the synagogue. So for whatever reason, he came at night. So it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we'll go on, or we'll leave it at that. It's a great passage to study. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus said, well, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, remember, Nicodemus had said that he knew that he was a great teacher, that no one could do the things that he'd done. He said, we know that you're from God because of that. Now, remember what the Pharisees said when he was casting out demons, when Jesus was casting out demons? They said he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. Yeah. And then Jesus made that famous response that Abraham Lincoln stole 1,800 years later. Said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How can the devil cast out demons by the devil, right? But Nicodemus evidently got it. He understood that the miracles and the power to do the miracles came from God. So then Jesus says, well, you have to be born again. Now, one thing or the other is true here. Either Nicodemus really believed that, and he made this, you know, feeble remark about, you know, going back up into your mother's womb because he was feeling convicted and he just wanted to divert the conversation in another direction. Not that we'd ever do anything like that, right? But either he really believed it and he was just trying to derailed a conversation where he really didn't understand. And then if you look at the passage a little bit later, Jesus kind of makes fun of him, you know. He says, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand this? You have to be born of the Spirit. Jesus was saying that we are born, our bodies are born from our mothers, but then in order to become fully functional children of God, we have to be born of His Spirit. We have to receive His Spirit. And so that was what Jesus was telling him. So my question that arose in my mind was, did he really believe it or not? Did he go back and resign his commission at the Sanhedrin? What happened? Sir?
I've read someplace that Nicodemus was actually the rich young ruler that came and asked Jesus, what must we do to be saved?
Possible. I won't say it's not true. I don't know where you'd find that in Scripture, though. So hard to confirm one way or the other. So did he get it or not? And that's the thing that intrigued me. And then we had our study. So we had this study on Sunday. Then we had our study on Wednesday, right? And we're talking about the coming of the Spirit. So what happened was Jesus made this preaching about woe to the Pharisees. Then a couple days later, he died on the cross. On the third day after that, he rose again. Remember, he was seen by Mary. He was then seen by 10 of the 11. Remember, because Judas was already dead. So there were 10 of the 12 were there. Judas was gone, and Thomas wasn't there. So that left 10 of them. So he was seen by them, and then they told Thomas, and Thomas says, well, unless I can stick my fingers in the holes in his hands or stick my hand in his side, I won't believe it. So he appeared the next, well, we don't know if it was the next day, but soon after that he appeared again, and Thomas was there. And he says, well, come here, Thomas, stick your finger in my hand and stick your hand in my side. Now you believe. And then what did he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's you and me. So,
was that the one where he walked through the door?
He just appeared. The door was locked.
Yeah.
So
okay.
How he got there.
Yeah.
And then later on, he did something extremely important. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Remember, Peter had said, well, I'd even die for you. This is at the Last Supper. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's exactly what Peter did. And then on the third time, just as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned around and looked at him.
Yeah.
Right? See, I told you. And so Peter must have been just a broken man, a completely blob of jelly because of his own failure to live up to what he promised. Jesus had to do something very, very important. He had to meet Peter and have a little one-on-one with him on the beach while the fish was frying. And he told him what? Do you love me?
Feed my sheep.
And he says, yeah, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And we won't go into that too deeply, but, you know, remember he asked him three times?
Yes.
And the word that Jesus said was, do you love me with agape love? In Greek, there are four kinds of love. There's agape that only God can give, really. There's phileo, which is like, I love Nate and I love Johnny as my brothers, right? Brotherly love. And sisterly love, too. Then there's eros, or I forget what the... It's physical love that a man and a wife share. And there's another one. What's the fourth one?
Phileo? Or did you say that one?
phileo is brotherly love. There's another one, but I forget what it is. Anyway, Jesus said, do you agape me? And Peter said, well, I phileo you. And Jesus said, well, do you agape me? And Peter said, well, I phileo you. And Jesus said, well, do you agape me? And Peter said, you know I agape you. So that was a critical thing. Jesus had to do that. If Jesus had been raised from the dead and then immediately went into heaven, he wouldn't have been able to do these important things that he had to do. Thomas took the gospel to India. Peter, as we're about to see, took the gospel to the Pharisees. So he couldn't do that until Jesus had dealt with this lack of confidence issue that Peter had at the beach in Galilee. So with that, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now, what happened in Acts chapter 2 is, remember, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He'd been walking around doing things for 40 days. And then he, just before he ascended, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Helper came. Now, the Helper, Jesus referred to the Spirit as the Helper. And he had told them, you know, he'd told them, well, I have to go away. And it made him sad. And he said, you know, I've told you this, and it's made you sad, but it's to your advantage that I go away, because unless I go away, the Helper can't come. He said, I have many, many more things to say to you, but you won't understand them right now. But when the Helper comes, he will teach you all things. So Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Helper came. And so I did the calculation the other night just for fun, and I think roughly about 9 days later, they're sitting in this room. Now, Jesus died on the day before Passover Sabbath. Passover was one of the three appointed feasts. All Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem at Passover, which was in the first month of their year, the 14th day, I think. They were supposed to come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks later. It's also called the Feast of the First Fruits, because they were supposed to bring the first, not real harvest, but the harbinger of the harvest, if you will, the oncoming harvest. They were supposed to bring the very first of the produce of their land to the temple to offer it during the Feast of Weeks. That Feast of Weeks was, that Sabbath was 49 days later, right? And then the next day was Pentecost, the 50th day. That day, they were in this room, and this rushing wind, this loud rushing wind came, and the Spirit is often referred to by wind, in terms of wind. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for the Spirit is pneuma, which means breath. And then there were these tongues of fire that descended on each one of them, and then they started to prophesy. And Nate was pointing out the other night, we don't really know whether they were really speaking in other languages or whether people were hearing in other languages. But it was very important that this happen on Pentecost, because all of these Jews would have been coming into town for the Feast of Weeks. And they would have heard the gospel in their own language, and then they would have taken it back out throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. It's almost like God knows what he's doing. You know? So remember, they were prophesying in these different languages, and the Jews were making fun of them, saying, oh, these guys are drunk. Right? And then Peter said, no, it's not that they're drunk as you assume, but this is the thing that the Lord has promised. And then I'm not going to go through that whole story, but let's take it up again in Acts 2:22. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to preach this message. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know," kind of like Nicodemus, you know, "we know you're a great teacher. No one could do these things that you did unless it was from God," right? "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then I'm not going to go into the quote from the psalm there where David talks about this. Let's skip down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they're wanting to, like the rich young ruler, right? What must we do to be saved? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So my question is, the thing that occurred to me was Nicodemus in this bunch? Certainly, there had to have been some Pharisees there, possibly members of the Sanhedrin. And remember, if, you know, how are you saved? What does the Bible say? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? In order to be saved, Nicodemus would have had to say, "I believe. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to glorify him." Think of what that meant for him, or any Pharisee. It was the end of their economic life as they knew it. It's a risk. I'm sorry?
You'd have to be a follower of Jesus.
Yep. Well, we talked about that the other night. Remember, they sold what they had, and they had everything in common, and then they were going around and eating with each other and praying and continuing in the apostles' doctrine.
Yeah,
right?
I always thought that was just because, like us, they were studying the Bible and stuff. But I think also they had to.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And as a matter of fact, they really couldn't do that. If you remember one of Paul's big efforts during his ministries was to gather donations from the rest of the churches to take to the church in Jerusalem because they were basically being starved out by the establishment of in Jerusalem the Jewish society and Jewish leadership.
Like I said, I worked in Jewish for Jesus for a few years. He goes on now.
Oh, you bet. You bet it does. And it's nothing compared to what the Muslims do to their families, or what the Muslims' families do to them when they become Christians. One of the stories that I actually... That's the best of what they do to them. They try to kill them. My pastor in Kuwait had a death threat on his head. He was an Iranian Muslim who became a Christian. And his family was trying to kill him for honor, for the honor of their family and the honor of Allah. I wrote to George Bush about this one. There was a kid in Afghanistan who had been, he'd gone to college in Canada or the America, and he'd become a Christian. But he kept it secret from his family. And then, you know, your tax dollars and your young high school graduates' blood freed Afghanistan, right? Freed Afghanistan and made it into a democracy, right? And he came out of the closet. Well, his family had him arrested and he was on death row in Afghanistan because he had become a Christian. This was in your new democratically elected Afghani government that we spilled our own countrymen's blood for. And that just made me mad. I wrote to George Bush, and eventually there was such an outcry over it, not my letter, but over him in general, that they decided that anybody that would convert from Islam to Christianity must be insane. And it would be inhumane to execute somebody who was insane. And so therefore, they let him move away to Italy, right? But anyway, that still gets me upset. It's been, what, 15 years now. But
who was that?
It's just a kid, an Afghani kid. That I mean, he wasn't a kid by that time. He was a 30-year-old, you know. But when he was a 20-something or a late teenager, he'd gone and got saved in either in America or Canada. I can't remember where it was. And then he'd gone back, but he was a secret Christian because coming out of the closet as a Christian in Afghanistan, his own family would have killed him. It would have been expected.
That's a shame that you got to keep it something like that a secret. Mm-hmm. I mean, in 2000, you know, or 19th, the 21st century.
Yep. It happens all over the Islamic world. You look in Iran, these people that are being saved in Iran, it's extremely dangerous for them. Probably as bad as it is in North Korea. And that's as bad as it gets. That just struck me when I thought about Nicodemus. He would have had to give up pretty much his whole old life to start a new life with Christ. And of course, it's going to be a forever life, so the deal was good, but nevertheless, it's quite a sacrifice. Well, we really have no way of knowing biblically whether Nicodemus ever came to saving faith in Jesus' gospel. None of us can discern the contents of another one's heart. In fact, it's hard enough for us to discern what's in our own heart. I always like to say that, you know, only two people know that whether or not you're saved, and one of them isn't even a people. In fact, we often, many Christians anyway do, I can't speak for everyone, but we go through seasons of doubt whether we really are truly believing in our hearts with a saving faith. Nevertheless, the Bible says that by their fruits you will know them. And Jesus also says that all will know that you're my disciples and that you have love for one another. So, although we really don't know the contents of Nicodemus's heart any more than we know the contents of anyone else's, we can discern by his actions that at least he had a rational or a mental knowledge of the gospel by some of the actions that he took later. He appears in two more passages after this passage in John 3. The first one is in John 7, starting, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, just to put it in context. The Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, of whom the Bible says that Nicodemus was one, presumably a member of the Sanhedrin, they had sent out these officers to go and seize Jesus and bring him back to them. And they went out and heard Jesus teaching, and they just couldn't do it. And they came back, and so that's the context here. We're going to look at John 7, and starting in verse 46. Starting in verse 45, it says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Once again, we see that the Pharisees hung their hats on their knowledge of the law and their diligent adherence to the law, rather than listening to the words of Jesus and believing. So then in verse 50 it says, "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" Another example of turning the discussion away from the main point in the face of what was surely conviction by God's Holy Spirit in their hearts. So we see that Nicodemus defended Jesus. We never see that he tried to keep them from killing him. We have no idea how Jesus stood, or how Nicodemus stood on the night that they decided to betray him, to betray Jesus. Did he stand up for Jesus? Did he walk out and abandon his position? And we've already seen, you know, how hard that would be for him. He would surely have been cast out of the synagogue for doing that, and deprived of his position and even his very livelihood. We have no way of knowing, or we don't know biblically, whether he did that or not. And then the last time we see Nicodemus is on the day that Jesus died. It's in John 19, starting in verse 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." So we see that Nicodemus was at least doing, service to Jesus. But once again, we really have no way of knowing whether the gospel ever pierced his heart. He most certainly would have been present for the events later on after the resurrection, would have been able to observe them. Maybe then he, what Jesus had said about being reborn, being born of the Spirit and of water, might have sunk into Nicodemus's heart after he saw the resurrected Jesus, just as Thomas didn't believe until he actually saw Jesus. But here again, biblically, we have no way of knowing. This passage here in John 19 is the last we ever hear about Nicodemus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you just for the revelation that you give us in your word. We thank you that you draw us to it, and that it's food for us, Lord. It's sustenance for us, that we would come and seek you. And we thank you for your promise, Lord, that if we draw close to you, then you will also draw close to us. And you will teach us all things by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your gift, Lord, that you have said we will never be alone, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we just thank you for this evening, and we just want to lift up the rest of our time together this evening and our morning tomorrow and the rest of our mornings, Lord, until you come or call us home, to your glorification and to your praise, Lord, because you are worthy. We love you, Lord, and we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.